of course, wrote the gospel account. But his first letter, his first epistle to the church is found here, 1 John, towards the end of your New Testament. His first book was written that we might believe, that by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus, we might have eternal life. And there's no hiding this fact. The apostle is clear. He wrote the gospel that people might be saved. In fact, the Lord has been using the gospel of John since its writing to draw men, women, and children to himself. That's the means he has appointed, his word with the Spirit, regenerating people, bringing them to faith, initial faith in Christ. Even as old believers, we still read John and are reinvigorated by that gospel message. But he writes 1 John now to the church, those who are saved. In fact, John says explicitly once again in this letter, chapter 5, he says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is, you are saved, but this is that you might know it for sure, that you might be assured of your salvation, that you might have confidence in your salvation. So he goes on to give us a spiritual diagnostic that we can put against our life to see where we are in the spiritual progress that he has for his children. That's the book of 1 John's purpose. And so we come to this portion of Scripture where there's a sort of sanctified digression, where he pauses and in poetic form addresses each of the different components that make up the church. You know, to this point he's been speaking of the marks or signs of our salvation, the fruits that show that we have received grace, our obedience, the way we tell the truth, also the way we love one another. And now he pauses to remind us that there are many who make up this body called the church. Hear now God's word. 1 John 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Let us pray. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? These are your words, O Lord, declared unto us by the prophet Jeremiah. Lord, make your word to break our hard hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Christian life has much in harmony with the physical life, at least ideally. It's not a one-for-one translation, but generally, we're born as babies, we turn into children, and grow into adolescence, into adulthood, and on to maturity. That's generally how it happens in the regular life cycle, and ideally, that's the way it ought to happen in our Christian life. Now, it's not a one-for-one, and it's not based on how much gray you have as to whether you're mature or whether you're immature, a child or a young man or a young woman. But there is a comparison, ideally, that can be made. And I think we can acknowledge that even in our own lives. We are in steps and stages in our spiritual maturity. And this is the truth about the church of God, the church of Christ, made up of people at all different stages. And this is part of the beautiful design of God in our midst. And John pauses to speak of this diversity after giving so much in the way of heavy teaching about what exemplifies our being saved. I don't know about you, but I have a picture of what I want to be like when I grow up. You know what I mean. When I grow up. I'm not grown up yet. Most of you aren't either. Not by way of the designations that John gives. There are fathers. I'm not yet a father in the faith. There are mothers in the faith. Few are mothers in the faith. In fact, few attain such a title as father in the faith, mother in the faith. Most of us are young men, young women in the faith. And it's not based on your chronological age. It has to do with your spiritual maturity. And others still are children in the faith. They're growing. But there's a man who, of all the people I might ascribe to, and you think of all the great theologians or the apostles, and all, there's really an individual who none of you know, will never know until eternity. Only one here, Pastor Nathan, knows him because he grew up in the church with him. It's a man named George Welsford. He's been with the Lord for about 10 years now, maybe a little more than that now. I didn't meet him till he was 80. I had heard when I came into the church that this was one of the pillars of the church. He was a man no taller than 5 feet tall, maybe 125 pounds. His wife had already gone to be with the Lord. They never had any children of their own. He lived in a shack on the river, Niagara River, near where we lived. And my youth pastor told me, Tony, you really need to visit this man. I thought, why would I want to visit this old guy? He was a 17-year-old who was a child in the faith, didn't understand the merit of why I would spend time with this guy. I thought I was going to do him a favor by visiting the old guy. So in my college breaks, I started visiting George Welsford. I was enamored from the first time I met him with the wisdom that just oozed out of this guy. He sat in this old, at least 40-year-old couch that had dust in it when you sat down in it. He literally ate peanuts he got out of the bulk section at the local supermarket. And this is like his snack. He had sandwiches with kind of dry bread and a piece of bologna on it. And this is what he ate. He was a simple man, and he spoke the word of God plainly to me in life terms, not just theological terms, those he had grasped as a young man and seen and compared against the life he had lived and seen God's faithfulness and the truth of that doctrine that he had learned as a young man. And now what he was telling me is nothing a young man could tell you because they're still in the midst of learning it. It's something from someone who has learned it and is saying, this is true, Tony, this is going to happen. But when it happens, know that God is faithful. And he would give you that story after story. And I'd hear legend of what this guy did in the building of this church in that area, and in personal evangelism, and work with other organizations. Well, he died in my last year at college. I was able to visit him 2 days before he died. He was at the VA hospital. And this particular VA hospital was not glamorous. My heart broke when I saw him in those last days. Because he was on a stretcher in the middle of a hall with several other terminal patients. And he was just going to die there. I spent time with him just shortly before. I don't know if he was on medications, and he saw me. And even then, he gave me a word about the Lord's faithfulness. When George died, it turned out that he had an estate of over $1 million. And he had donated all of it to the church. That's not what makes him spiritual. That's just an evidence of where this man's heart was. I sat while he ate peanuts on a 40-year-old couch, and he was hoarding this money up to turn it over to the church, and the church built a beautiful family life center with it that ministers to the whole community as a result. It's far outlasting his time. And any one of us who did know him or spent time with him know that he is a father in the faith. He has begotten children, of which I am one, and many others. That is what I want to grow up to be like. Think of women that are like this as well, spiritual mothers, warriors for prayer for the kingdom that you know. That's what we ought to be ascribing towards. This is who John speaks of at the top of his list when he speaks of the dynamics that are there in the progression that each of us undertakes in the Christian life. What we learn here is that God characteristically builds Christ's character in his children gradually, step by step. Slow down if you think it's a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a life spent for this progression to happen. It doesn't happen often without gray hair. Maturity comes in time. There's a bigger gap that we call young men and young women in Christ. Most of us are living in that era. It's indescribable. It's slippery as to how long that is. It's not an office of the church that's being described, but it's a period of our lives that we live. And then time as children in the Lord. So there's these stages that we go through, and this is characteristically how God builds his people. But look first at verse 12, because he begins by addressing the church as a whole, using the term children. And he uses the term children in two different ways in this passage, so please see the difference. In verse 12, he begins this little, what I call sanctified digression in the text. He stops to remind them of the dynamics of the community. He says, I am writing to you little children. He's speaking to the church as a whole here. Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He uses here a different Greek word for children that he uses in verse 13 and 14. So here he's speaking to the church as a whole in terms of children. Whatever age you are, we're all children of God because of what Christ has done for us. Please note why he is writing to them and referring to them as little children. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because you have accomplished great things for the kingdom. Because you have built buildings, because you have programs that are rivaled by none. You have incredible music. You have No, that's not what defines the church. That's not why he's writing to little children. That's not why we're children of God. We're not children of God based on accomplishments that we may see happen in our midst. I'm writing to you, little children, verse 12 says, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This puts us in our proper place of humility before the Lord, that we are all sinners. I hope when you look across this room and across the church in general, you don't see a bunch of people that are just these movers and shakers for the kingdom, and boy, Jesus is lucky we're on his side. No, rather, we're We're forgiven sinners. And that removes the air of superiority that the church is so guilty of so often that puts people off. You know, a few years ago, several years ago now, there was a skit. Now, if you know what the skit is, then shame on you. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. It's the church lady. Who remembers the church lady? You're raising your hands even. I see that hand in the back. Okay. The church lady, the reason why that struck such a chord, especially those of us who saw it, it had a lot of truth to it. It was really the way the world was perceiving the church. Now, I'm not saying the church should not stand up for things that the world will not understand, of course. But this air of superiority, what she would do is Dana Carvey's character dress up as this lady, and these people would come in, and she would just rake them over the coals for their lack of morality. Whatever it was, she would just tell them how they were children of Satan and how they were wretched and they were awful. And the idea was, this is the way the church treats the world. And there is at least a component of truth in it that that's what people perceive, this air of superiority among the church. And she would conclude with this mocking dance called the superiority dance, where she'd mock the person who she had just interviewed for the wretched sinner they are. Now, that's a caricature, I realize. But brothers and sisters, let us be careful not to be doing some kind of a superior dance over the world. Rather, that the world would know we're different, but we're a community of people whose sins are forgiven. What a difference if we think of ourselves in the proper terms and how we then reach out to a watching world, and really just to each other for that matter. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We're a community of forgiven sinners. It's also implied here, while not said explicitly in this text, you understand that if we are children, children are at different stages. I have three, and they're all at different stages of their life, very different things going on. And that's by design. You are all children of God, regardless of how old you are, in the faith or even chronologically, and we're all at different stages. That's okay. That's by design. That's glorious. It's actually a breath of fresh air. And then he goes on to then describe these different stages that are the usual progression in our lives. Let's look at those together, the different groups in the church. Just verse 12 was an introduction to the church in general, and now he breaks it down into groups, and he starts with fathers, the mature in the faith, you might say. Look at verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He says the exact same thing in verse 14, and scholars have been stumped over this, and it seems clear enough that this is a poetic digression in the text, and he's just repeating for the sake of emphasis. In 14, he says it again, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He refers to the fathers in this sense that they are stable and experienced. They know God. First of all, we could say that someone who's a father implies that they have offspring. They're old enough to have raised children. Not just that they have young children, but they have raised children. We think in terms of them as being a father in the faith in this way. It's not at all that they just have this label, but they have earned this title as a father, one who has authority and responsibility. They are leaders or pillars in the community, in the church. It doesn't speak necessarily of church officership. It's just speaking of people and where they are in their walk with the Lord and what God has done through their life to bring them to this point. It denotes stability and experience that those of us who are young men or young women in the faith, we can hold on to. They may not have the same vivacity that a younger person has, but they have a stability and a confidence that gives the rest of us strength. One way to think of this is in terms of where little children cling on to us dads. I was at, when I was in Western New York, one of my favorite things to do is go to the racetrack and watch the wannabe NASCAR races, which anyone can sign up for. And then also they have a monster truck show at the end of it. And there's nothing quite as culturally enlightening as a monster truck show. In fact, we went to see Toasaurus Rex crush trucks or crush cars. It was awesome. And as we were there sitting, Nicholas is on one side, AJ's on the other, and they have been to one before. I'm working hard at culturalizing them to these things. And so they were sitting by me. They had seen him before. And the first time, AJ really did not like the noise that came forth from the engine. Now, my father was with us, and he can't hear that well out of either ear. I'm sure I've had some damage along the way. And plus, I've seen them before, and I actually get the rumble, really. There's nothing like it. If you haven't been to it, you've got to go to one. And this rumble happens, and you get excited about it because you've seen it before. You know what happens, and you really love every aspect of it. And here are my boys who, they're getting to love it, but when they hear that noise, they grab my arms. They grab my dad's arms. They like it. What they see is good, but they want to know that it's not going to come up and get them. And they know that because they can see that we are confident. My dad and I are loving it. Boy, they love it, and they look up to us. We're stable to them. We're confident about it. Somewhat stable. And they grab on to us. I would suggest to you, this is the dynamic with fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith. You've been there. You've done that. You've raised your children. You've been through this battle with this disease, with this trial, with this situation that arose in your family. And you've come through it, and you say to us who are younger, God is faithful. And it doesn't just roll off as empty words because we know you've lived it. We see it in your life. We see the scars, maybe physical scars, that show what you've been through. And here, still, you're saying he is faithful. We grab onto your arm when we go through it. That's what the fathers of the faith do for us. That's what the mature in the faith do for us. That's what the mothers in the faith do for us. They're able to guide us, direct us, lead, counsel. We should praise God that we have spiritual fathers in our midst. We have at least one that I'm aware of that has been integral in my own life, going to turn 88 this year. But at the ripe young age of 86, I remember preaching a sermon where I passionately was just pouring out my heart about the gospel. And as one who had heard it for many more years than I did, said to me at the way I walked out, literally with a tear in his eyes, that I love to hear that story. That's a father of the faith, 86, still saying, still getting a tear in his eye and a tear in his heart when he hears the simple gospel message. Knows more theology than I'll ever learn in my life. He's probably forgotten more theology than I'll ever learn. But yet what he latches onto is that story. And another guy who's 30 years his junior walked out, and they walked out of the building singing, "I love to tell the story," that old Baptist hymn. That's a father in the faith. That's what I want to grow up to be like. I hope you want to grow up to be like that too. There are not many of them. Few finish strong, brothers and sisters. But there are fathers in the faith. There are mothers in the faith, and praise God for them. This is the first group that John refers to. He says you've known him from the beginning. You've walked, you know him, because you literally are walking with him. But he refers also to another group, really the larger group of the church, I would submit to you. Young men. Look at verse 13. He alludes to young men twice and actually has the most to say to this group. And I will include young women here. It has to do with the spiritual stage we're in. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then again in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Three things are said about the young men here. Only one about the fathers of the faith, only one about the children, but here three things are said about those who are considered young men or young women in the faith. Young men have overcome the evil one, it says. Young men are strong. Young men are handlers of the scripture, or the scripture abides in them. Now let's consider this. Let us break this down. They're strong, they're energetic, vivacious, they are virile. There's a certain energy level that seems boundless in ministry and in work and in family, and there's constantly this go, go, go built into them. And they are going, and they're on fire for the Lord and for his work and for his kingdom. Serving the kingdom is not a drudgery for them. In fact, if it is, it's a good evidence that something is spiritually amiss, because there's an effort, because they can do it, that they are doing it, and they're seeing the kingdom being built. There's an idealistic optimism that I hope is biblically driven, that sees the church is victorious and our place in this time to do this thing. And God builds his kingdom with this kind of vivacity and energy. Strong and energetic. You are strong, young men, it says. They're knowledgeable in the word. They're not strong because of some natural ability in themselves. The text says in verse 14, the word of God abides in you. It's the word in a confidence in the word, starting to see that word play itself out in their life, that leads them to be fathers in the faith, hopefully someday, that is starting to build them and give them strength and make them more energetic, because the word abides in them. There's really a window of opportunity, brothers and sisters, in your life, from the time you come out of spiritual childhood into the time that God brings us to maturity by his will, that we learn, and it's at that time that we study the riches of God's grace, and we see them actuate in life. There's a period of time, it's a window. Many of us are in that window. Recognize it. What does it mean that they're overcoming They have overcome Satan, past tense. What does this mean? It means that they're engaged in a spiritual battle, and that there's a confidence that comes from sound doctrine. They know that the devil, though he may be powerful, and though there may be a spiritual battle being fought that's fiercer than anything in Baghdad or Fallujah today, that's happening in the unseen world, but they know they're on the winning side, and there's a confidence that the devil is defeated. And they go forth, not in arrogance, but knowing that their God is greater than the one who is in the world. And they are driven by this confidence that Christ will overcome the evil one. And so they have overcome Satan themselves, because this is vivid, this is true. They have not been beat down by life to the point where they think differently. They see the way God is working his victory. They are engaged in the battle. This is the task of young men. This is why so much is spoken of to them in 1 John. I would like to submit to you that all the great battles of the faith have been fought by young men. Granted, there are fathers in the faith. How did they become fathers in the faith? Because they fought battles when they were young men, when they had the energy to do it, when they had a certain edge about them that God granted to them. That is how the martyrs died as young men. That is how the early church proceeded as young men. That is how the Reformation was won by young men. They became our fathers because of what they did when they were young men. There's no shortcut to fatherhood. It comes through being young men and young women who pursue the mission and vision that Christ gives us. Jesus stood and gave the Great Commission to 30-somethings. That's who he gave it to when he himself was 33 years old. It's a task appointed at a particular time. We must take the mantle and go forward with it. That's how you become a spiritual father. If you're saying, when my kids get older, when this happens, when that happens, then I'll start engaging myself, you are lying to yourself. You will not. You will stay a child. There is a window of opportunity that you have a level of energy that you will never have again. Be honest about it. And it's at that moment, at this moment, the future is now, that we pick up the mantle and we move forward. The fathers in the faith give us stability. They give us counsel. They give us encouragement. But it is for the young men and the young women of God's church to bring forth the flag of his church and see that dominion transmitted. And we have the anchoring of the fathers in the faith. We have the gazing eyes of the children of the faith. But it's for the young men and women to do, not wait around and make excuses for why we're not doing thus and so. It's time to act, is what John is in essence saying when he tells all these different details about what young men, what young women are like. They're strong. They have the word of God that abides in them. They have overcome the evil one. I want us to seriously challenge ourselves with the thinking that says that I will somehow have this epic in my life where I won't be that active for the kingdom, but it'll open up when my children go to college or when I retire. It won't happen if you don't start now. Now, it starts with your family, so be excited about what you do in the ministry of your family. So it starts there. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying serve the church at the expense of your first calling. I don't mean that. But I'm saying don't make an excuse for what God's called you to do. That's how we move to fatherhood. We don't skip from being a child to a father in the faith. It's a process that happens. Young men and young women are called to do much by the Lord. And he gives us the strength, because when you get older and you look back at what happened, you can't imagine how God could have used you. And that's exactly how we did. Finally, he refers in verse 13 to children, new believers. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to young men because you know you have overcome the evil one. And I write to you, children, because you know the Father. They have a simple faith, but it's a real faith. You know God. You've come into a relationship with him. And I think children can qualify in two ways. Young believers, those who are covenant children, who we treat as those who know the Lord. And we look for them to make a sound profession, but we don't treat them like little pagans. We know they're God's people, and they're growing. But they're young, and they're not yet stable, and they need our encouragement. They need our strengthening. And then there are those who have just come to Christ, no matter what age they are in. And I have you know that the Lord has been blessing us with just such people. Have you been here a couple Sunday nights ago? One man gave a testimony. He's coming to Christ. Also, families we've been able to watch as the elders come in from churches, but they don't necessarily know Christ. And through their process of being here, interacting with you, hearing the gospel message, they have come to a clear understanding of what the gospel is. I'll never forget having a lunch with a man of a person who came to our church a couple years ago. And they came from another church, and they were convinced that they understood things. And I talked to him about a relationship with Christ, and he didn't understand that in a personal way. He said, you know, I hear you keep talking about this personal relationship with Christ, and I want that. I don't understand what you all, I want what you have, but I don't know how to get it. And over months and weeks of talking with this individual, slowly but surely, I can't pinpoint the time. I didn't get him to sign a card, and I can't give you the stat. But all of a sudden, he professed a clear knowledge before the elders that he trusted Christ for salvation. That is happening. And we need that to happen. We need to see new believers, because new believers give us a kick, give us, they encourage us. They make the rest of the body remember to keep it real. They make the rest of the body realize how hurting people are and how joyous it is to come to Christ. It reminds us of the day that we first had that initial sense of God's calling on our lives. It happens true with our children, as our children, who we teach so many things, start saying and grasping for themselves what it means to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What it means that the Word of God is their only rule of faith to direct their lives. When they start putting their heart with this doctrine that we labor to teach them, that's new believers coming, professing. This is part of the church, and it ought to always be part of it. Their faith is simple but real. They have a wide-eyed and a ready-to-absorb attitude. Like 1 Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Children, young men, young women, fathers, mothers, this is what we want for our church, isn't it? Isn't this what we want for the wider church? Growth is the key. Personal growth. When we stagnate, that's when there's trouble signs. When there's a lack of one of those components, that's a sign to us. All of these exist, even here in our church. Praise God for this. And it's a prayer of mine that never ceases, that we would grow up in our faith. Recently, we had three generations of Christians in our home. Sherry's parents, Sherry and I, and then our boys. And we were sitting there, and Sherry's father, a very godly man who was taught Sherry from the time she was a young girl to trust in the Lord. They didn't use catechism in their faith tradition. And so he was interested in the fact that AJ was reciting these catechism questions back, and he really liked it. And he talked about how important it was to know the depth of what the Bible teaches, and that he saw how that AJ's heart would catch up with his head at some point, but now is the time for him to understand these truths. And his interaction with us was very encouraging. He was, in essence, putting a certain stamp of approval on how we were raising him. That's important to us, because he's already done that. He's entering this epoch of his life you would call a father in the faith. But now he's encouraging us, who are the young men and young women who are wondering if we're doing it right sometimes. We need that stability. We think we're working right on principle. We think we're doing it biblically. But for him to say, yes, that's a good thing to do. And then our children, who really don't get all that dynamic, but they see how happy we are as they recite those questions, as they learn God's word, and they strive after that. Very simple, but real. That's a picture of the church. Those different generations working together to raise one another up to the next level that the Lord has for them. The life verse that I have for my ministry, and I hope it is for our church, is Colossians 1, 28 and 29, and I close with it. Him, that is Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Spiritual fathers and mothers, we have a few of those, praise God. Young men and women, probably many in our congregation, certainly those in active leadership and ministry. Children are young in the faith, the chronologically young, and those who are new believers among us. Praise God that he is raising those people up, but let us not take it for granted and continue on steadfastly in the faith, remembering that John has written to us, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning, to young men, because you have overcome the evil one, and to children, because you know the Father. Let us pray.